Well, good morning, friends. How are you? Good, good, good. Well, hey, I know we have some young ones in the house because we don't have kids programs going on. And maybe someone on this side of the room looked at me and their first greeting was, "We have kids, go short." So I just want you to know, feeling the love this morning, all right? But I will say, I might have done one of my quicker sermons in the last room. So people can't change is all I'm saying, all right? So I don't make promises for this one, but we'll see. I did go a little quicker on the last one than normal. But hey, we are continuing in our series, Encounter Jesus, and we're really looking at different characters in the nativity scene. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you have a nativity scene in your home or grew up with one in your home? It's quite a few of you. We have a couple in our home. I want to show you one that's my favorite in our home. This is, if you can have a favorite nativity scene, but this was actually one that I got from Israel. And so it's really meaningful. The wood was from the area. You can't really see it, but the bottom right there are some rocks from the Holy Land. So this is like one of our beloved nativity scenes. We keep it away from our children because they are prone to break stuff. In fact, our two-year-old twin girls, if you don't know, we actually had to get them a nativity scene because they love playing with the figurines. So we actually got them one right here. You'll see it. This is a plastic figurine set, but looks can be deceiving because only two of those figurines have not been super glued back together at this point in the game. In fact, I don't know if you can see. You can see right here, Joseph has not broken an arm. It is literally broken off at this point. And he does not have a staff. It's broken off. Last week, I don't know how this happened, one of our girls decapitated a wise man. That's a real thing in the Jones household. And a few weeks ago, actually, Mary was broken in half at her torso. And so we super glued her back together. And so it's a dangerous business to be a nativity figurine in the Jones household at this particular time. And most mornings we wake up, we will ask our kids, "Where is Jesus?" Because although he is reigning and ruling in our hearts, he is not in the nativity scene where he belongs because one of them has captured Jesus and held him hostage. And so the nativity scene, when you see it, most of us have grown up with them, but even when you see it, like most of them just seem so peaceful, so calm, so tranquil. And if you've been in church for a while, you know the birth, the arrival of Jesus was anything but calm and tranquil as you think about that. In fact, you think about this, like as someone who has witnessed two childbirths, one with our twin girls, if someone gives birth in the middle of nowhere with animals and no epidural, words like silent night, holy night, calm don't seem to give it justice, right? Or even think of the city where Jesus was born. In Luke chapter 2, we read about the census that was taken by Augustus Caesar. And so everyone is descending upon Bethlehem around their hometown. This is a place where there's activity. There is hustle and bustle. It wasn't even tranquil in the city that Jesus was born in. And then most of all, you probably are aware of this, but the time that Jesus was born in. Do you ever think about that? Like, if you've grown up in church like I have, you start to go, why Bethlehem? Why Judea? Why that time frame? Why would the King of Kings and Lord of Lords come at such a time as this? But when you start to understand the backdrop of the kingdoms of that day, and Herod, who we're going to unpack, and Caesar, and the empires that they were creating, you start to understand that there was a reason that Jesus broke onto the scene in Matthew chapter 2 for such a time as this. So today, as we look at the Christmas story, what I want to do is just look at a character that maybe you're not familiar with, a character named Herod. He's actually not in the nativity scene, but he does play an important part in the backdrop of Jesus' life. And so I want you to understand more about who he is. And this is why I think it's so important. Imagine for a moment someone who is not a part of American culture 100 years down the road is trying to understand American culture, and they don't have certain events, and they don't have an understanding of certain people. So again, just imagine someone 100 years not connected to American culture is trying to understand the last few decades, and they're trying to understand American culture and psyche, and they don't understand things like Ground Zero and September 11th. They don't understand things like terrorism. They don't understand people like Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton and how the politics have played a huge part in the tension and the division in American culture. Think about people who don't understand things like Black Lives Matter or police issues or Ahmaud Arbery, and people are trying to understand what's going on. Imagine people who don't understand COVID and pandemic and the lack of toilet paper for a season. I mean, people would be piecing this together. Toilet paper? What's going on? But ultimately, if you understand those things, you can understand how America has gotten where it is right now. The reason I tell you this is that you can grow up in church, but if you don't understand the events that are surrounding Jesus' birth, and if you don't understand the people at Jesus' birth, you will struggle to enter into the fullness of why Jesus came and the richness of the kingdom he has created. And that's why I want to pack some information on Herod. Now, this sermon will be a little different because I want to give you some historical facts and help you understand the backdrop of Herod. Then I just want to read the Christmas story over you with some fresh eyes. And then we're going to close out our time with communion. I want to ask you one simple question. Now, a lot of this sermon came from a book that gives some historical context of Herod. If you're interested in that kind of stuff, you can email me. I'd be delighted to give you that resource. Also from a man named Ray Vanderlyn and John Tyson, who shaped a lot of the historical context of this. With that in mind, I just want to read to you Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then I want to unpack some of the historical context for you. This is what it says. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time, notice this, of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." So notice that phrase, King of the Jews, during the time of King Herod. Ultimately, this is helping us understand some of the backdrop, the context of Herod was. And what I want to do is just give you some historical context. You'll see some movements. First, if you're going to understand Herod, first, understand his rise to power, where he came from. What's the backdrop of this? In Luke chapter 2, it actually speaks about Augustus Caesar being the emperor of that time. If you study Roman culture, one of the things you know is Augustus Caesar believed he was the Son of God come to rule and create his kingdom on this earth. In fact, even the star that the Magi speak about in Matthew chapter 2, Augustus Caesar used that very star to claim that was his father, Julius Caesar, and that was a sign of his favor and his power that's being bestowed. The heavens are pleased with Augustus Caesar. So he believed he was the Son of God come to reign and rule. And what would happen is the Roman Empire would expand through this principle called Pax Romana. And it was this idea that we're going to expand our kingdom through military conquest, through oppression, through violence, and that's how we're going to bring peace to the world. And so Augustus Caesar and the Roman Empire are taking over the world around them. And then when they would conquer people, when they would conquer cities, they would ultimately say to them, if you swear allegiance to us and you worship us as the Son of God, you worship me being Augustus Caesar, the Son of God, and you pay your taxes, you can live life as normal. But whenever there was tension amongst a particular city, Augustus Caesar would actually put puppet kings in place to have the backing, the rule, the law, and the reign of Rome in those areas. So why do I tell you all this? One of those friction places was actually Israel. Why was it a friction place? Because Israel believed that Rome wasn't the source and the hope of life, but it was Israel was the source and the hope of life. Israel didn't believe Augustus Caesar was the Son of God. They believed there was another Son of God coming, and there was another kingdom, the kingdom of God, that was to reign and rule. So they struggled to submit to Caesar and his way of life. So in 37 BC, I read Matthew chapter 2. In 37 BC, about 40 years before that text I just read, Augustus Caesar is meeting with King Herod. And he says to them, he says to Herod, if you end up backing me, being loyal to me, you support me, you worship me, then I will make you, wait for it, King of the Jews in Israel and Judea. And I will give you the full military might of Rome so that you can reign and rule as King of the Jews in Judea. So 37 BC, Augustus Caesar actually proclaims Herod as the king of the Jews, the ruler of Judea. And here's why this is important. There was friction amongst Herod and the Israelites, the Jewish people, because of Rome's dominion. So in 37 BC, with the backing of Rome, Herod comes in and he slaughters many of the Jewish people, kills them. In fact, there was actually a governing body known as the Sanhedrin. There were 70 of them. He lines them up and kills 45 out of 70 and puts new puppet leaders in as a way for people to follow him and have allegiance. A brutal, wicked man. The people of God were crushed, oppressed, murdered tragically. And this is the man who has set to reign and rule. Not only did they hate him because of the fact that he had killed their brothers and sisters, you have to know, the Ten Commandments were essential for Jewish people. And if you remember, what was the first commandment? To have no other God before God, to worship no other God before him. And so when this happens, Augustus is actually bestowed power on Herod. He comes in and Herod creates temples and altars in Israel to worship Augustus Caesar. So now he's violating their religion and he's creating these altars and these shrines for Augustus Caesar worship. So there's tension in this rise to power. There's oppression, there's manipulation, there's crushing, there's anxiety. But then in addition to that, there was some family drama, all right? You might think you have some family issues. I'm going to make you feel a whole lot better after you hear about Herod and his drama. Because here's the deal. Herod had 11 wives and 43 different children. And one of his favorite wives, one day he had grown suspicious of her and her activities. So he confronts her, finds out that she wasn't being unfaithful, but he doesn't like her attitude, so he kills her on the spot. Very stable man, just really good guy. And then he's so insecure about his power and his rule that he brings their two boys in front of him after he's killed their mother, and he has his own boys, his own flesh and blood, beg for their lives. And then he decides it's not worth the risk that they might want to overthrow him one day, so he slaughters his own two children out of insecurity, greed, and domination. This was a brutal dictator. And when you start to understand some of the context of how he has risen to power and why the people of God are longing for a Savior to come, it was anything but peace and life and hope in Israel. Not just that, there are multiple accounts when you start to read history. Any chief of priests who got too popular, Herod would have killed on the spot because he thought they could threaten his power. So this is an insecure, weak man who is doing whatever he can to keep power and control in his life. And one of the things that you got to know about Herod, this will help you understand a little bit of who he was and what he was doing and why the Caesars liked him so much, is because despite his brutal ambition, he had a lot of accomplishments and things he was building, different things he had created. In fact, I'll show you a picture right here. This is a picture of kind of a rendering of a palace that he would have created in Masada. So if you remember in 1 Samuel, David is actually fleeing from King Saul, who's in power at this particular time. David hides in a cave in Masada, and Herod decides that he's going to go to the area where he thinks David was hiding, and he's not going to live in a cave. He's going to build a palace with marble and luxury. This is on the side of the mountain in ancient Israel. This is an incredible undertaking, and it's also people would look at him in his insecurity and see a powerful man. It was all about his glory and his insecurity. He had marble and granite. Even to get water to this area, they dug trenches that were 16 miles long just so that he could have a place that would one-up King David. Addition to that, you'll see some stones right here. This is actually from the temple in Israel. You can visit it today. But one of the things that Herod did to try to get chips in his pocket back with the Israelites is he rebuilt the temple that Solomon had built. And so he employed 18,000 workers, 18,000 workers. And the temple was so holy that you could not actually do work at the temple. You had to create the things and then bring them in. So this stone right there, if you visit, like I have been in that place, touch those stones, they are so massive. A stone like that can be as big as 10 feet wide, 10 feet by 10 feet by 80 feet wide. And it can weigh up to hundreds and thousands of tons. This stuff is so heavy. Modern technology would struggle to move it today. And yet he creates it off-site, and he moves it into the temple. And why does he do this? Because he wanted to say, David lived in a cave, but I lived in a palace. Solomon built you a temple, but I've built you a masterpiece. It is all about glory and ambition and greed and conquering and recognition and insecurity. This is the backdrop into which Jesus was born into. And to take things further, one of the things he wanted to do was he wanted to up his accomplishment, his building game. So he decided he was going to do something, his biggest project yet, to get the attention of the Caesars. And so he actually creates this port called Caesarea, which is a total suck-up move to the Caesars of that time. And he creates this port. You'll see this is kind of a rendering of what it would look like. First of all, where he was building this port in Israel, it was like a marsh area. He had to drain the whole thing. I know this picture doesn't do it justice, and sometimes you can speak about this stuff and it's a bunch of numbers. Let me just give you one thing to show you the scale of what this man was doing. The largest port at that time in the ancient world was in Athens. It was 60 acres big. This port he created is 520 acres. It's a monstrosity. And he had marble and cedar beams and everything brought in, all to get recognition. In fact, his personal dwelling place was so big, you'll see a picture, you can visit it today, was so big, it has a 300-seat auditorium in his house. You can see it at the bottom. I was reading this and feeling a little insecure about my 70-inch plasma TV at that point. But you see it, like greed, ambition. And why do I tell you all this? You go, that's great, Brian, bunch of history. Here's why I tell you this. The reason the Jewish people hated him so much is to build this, the only way he could accomplish this was taxation. The people of God were being crushed by this man's greed. Not only were they being physically killed, monetarily, many of them were starving to death so that this man could create palaces and get the attention of Caesar. And there was so much opposition. Just to give you perspective on how much tax was taken, because you hear phrases, you go up in the church, you hear about tax collectors, people hating tax collectors. You will miss it if you don't understand how much taxation was happening around the time of Jesus. There was a temple tax. There was a market exchange tax. There was a special offering tax. There was a Roman tribute tax. Just for perspective, everything in Rome, basically at this point, anything you did in Israel, Rome would get 12.5% of all that. So your fish, your stone, your wheat, anything you had, Rome would get the first 12.5%. And if that isn't bad enough, Herod's tax was 50% of all fish and 25% of all grain. And the reason that is so important is, remember, why does Jesus tell parables of farmers and fishermen? Because in Israel, it's agriculture. Most everyone lived as a farmer or a fisherman. That's why Jesus told the stories of the people around. So with these taxes, 90% of your resources were going to Herod or Caesar and their kingdom. People are being crushed. People are literally dying of starvation so one man can live in a palace. In his insecurity, he can be elevated and worshiped. And the people of God are suffering. And they're wondering, where is God and his kingdom? Why is he silent? We are literally being physically killed, and we're being oppressed, and we're starving to death. Where are you, God? This is the thing they're navigating through at this particular point. And it helps you understand why people hated tax collectors so much. So, for instance, someone is fishing. As soon as they got back to the port after they went fishing, there would be a tax collector right there. And he would take the fish for Herod, he would take the fish for Augustus Caesar, and then he would take what he wanted, and he would leave whatever he didn't want for you. So people are feeling the weight. These are the two different kingdoms that are in opposition. And so when you read Matthew chapter 2, 2,000 years later in Texas, we can sit here and we can just miss the longing, the anticipation, the wondering, where are you, God? The opposing kingdom of one man who is creating this peace through military conquest and oppression versus the juxtaposed kingdom of Jesus, of love, of peace, of goodness, of kindness, of sacrifice, of humility. So with that in mind, I just want to read. I think this could be powerful as we get ready to take communion. I just want to read the Christmas story, and I want that thought of what the people of God would have been experiencing. I just want to read the Christmas story. I want to read these 16 verses, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And I want you to see this story with fresh eyes and the reason I believe Jesus came and the backdrop of that time and that setting in the middle of nowhere in Bethlehem and Judea. This is what it says, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews. We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, notice what it says. He was disturbed because everything was threatened, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where is the Messiah that was born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd. He will shepherd my people of Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Listen to verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. You see the two different kingdoms that are at war here. Two different ways of life, two different perspectives and philosophies. One of peace and humility and gentleness and kindness and love, and the other of oppression and power and dominion and manipulation. And as I was praying about this, this is what I kind of want to end our time with as we get ready to take communion. You know, as I was thinking about this, you read this and you think, that's great, that's 2,000 years ago. You know, Herod's no longer here. But I was thinking as I was reading this text, the Holy Spirit just put this in my heart. That although Herod is gone, there are still modern-day Herods that exist in our lives. What do I mean by that? Think about what Herod's chief goal and desire was. It was to overthrow the presence of Jesus in our life. There are things that exist all around us, subtle things that can compete with the presence of Jesus in our life, that can douse the Spirit's fire in our life. So my question for you this Christmas is super simple. Can you name your Herod? What is your Herod? What is the thing in your life that, if you're really honest, could be a good thing, that if you're not aware of, can compete with the love and the joy and the peace of Jesus in your life? Said another way, what is the thing that is competing for your affection on the throne of your heart? We all have them. You know, maybe for you this Christmas season, it's consumerism and greed. Like, it's amazing all the ads, even the stuff that I find myself going, oh, I want that, I need that. And the problem with greed is, you know this, it's just that mentality of, I just need a little bit more. A little bit more money, a little bit more stuff, this new thing. And even with the best intentions, you can love Jesus, but you can be in a room like this and your heart is just so distracted. It's not filled with the love and the peace of Jesus, because there's something that is competing with the affection in your heart. Maybe for you, it's purity. You know, the Bible says that we're to flee from two things, the love of money and lust. And if you're in a place where your heart is thinking and doing things it shouldn't, it just starts to overthrow the peace and the joy and the rule of Jesus in your heart. The flesh starts to take over in some ways. And maybe for you, it's worry. Like, we can talk about, we can sing songs like there is the victory in Jesus, but if you're honest, even as you sit here, there is so much stress, there is so much anxiety, there is so much weight And I just want to say this to you. You are not destined to grind it out and then one day in heaven find peace. I really believe that when Jesus came, he has come to bring his kingdom even now, which means there is life, love, and peace. And that you are not destined just to live in fear. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be problems. But maybe some fear and worry is the Herod that you have to name. Maybe it's not even bad stuff. Maybe for you it's family. And if you got little kids like I do, there are times where even my kids, I start to worry about their future. What's going to happen to them? And I find in that moment that those kids become my own Herod. They become the thing that starts to compete with my affection and my trust for Jesus, because now I'm trying to control everything and their future, and it's just too much weight and too much pressure. And maybe for you, your family, as amazing as it is, is creating a weight and anxiety, and the Holy Spirit's just going, you know what? Jesus is the one who reigns and rules. It's too much pressure and responsibility and weight for you. And this morning, the Holy Spirit's just inviting you to put Jesus back in the throne of your heart, where you let him reign and rule and control the outcome of the things that you so desperately want to control. Maybe it's career. Maybe even as you're here, you're just busy. Like I talked to someone the last service, and they talked about how busy this season is, and they're just so at risk of rushing through this season and not even engaging in the story of Jesus at all. Doesn't mean they don't love Jesus. They actually serve in our church. But the busyness is just crushing. It's a weight. So maybe it's bitterness. You know, family is an amazing thing, but at Christmas, I just find more wounds can surface. So maybe it's an absent father or some stuff you're struggling with, and maybe the Holy Spirit's going, you know what? It's time to experience some new freedom. So here's my question to you, as simple as it is. What is your Herod? Can you name your Herod? What I want to do is just give you a minute, then I'm going to lead us through a time of communion, but I just want you to take a moment. If you know what it is, just give that to the Holy Spirit right now. If you don't know what it is, ask the Holy Spirit just to speak to you in this time. I want to give you a moment. It could be the most important minute I give you, and then we're going to close out our time. I'm going to lead us through communion as we wrap up for the day. If you would, take the communion cup. I thought it could be powerful as we close out our time to actually take the Lord's Supper at Christmas time. And part of the reason I thought this could be rich is, you know, the purpose of Christmas is actually Good Friday. You don't always associate those, but Jesus didn't come as a baby just to stay a baby. He actually came to bring peace and to bring his kingdom, and to not do so by conquering and crushing people, but by giving his life. In fact, in Luke 22, when Jesus knows he's about to be killed, he gathers the disciples together, and he starts talking about the fact that he's going to be crucified. And if you remember the disciples, they just can't grasp it. Why? Because they have seen kings of that day. They have seen the Herods and the Caesars, and they cannot comprehend a king and his kingdom that would sacrifice his life and be born in humility in the middle of nowhere and die a humiliating death. But Jesus was creating a whole different kingdom, kingdom of love and power and peace and joy and goodness. It was a kingdom that even his disciples, his own followers, couldn't get. And so he gives them this practice of Lord's Supper, and he tells them to do this in remembrance. And remember that his kingdom is a different kingdom. And I want to make this point that might be the most important thing I can say, is that ultimately Jesus came to dethrone the Herods in our lives. Jesus came and did it in a different way, but he dethrones the Herods in our life. That's what he does. And so he takes this element of wine and bread, and he uses it of a picture of this new kingdom that he's building, one where it's not about your strength, it's not about your willpower, but it's about who you know and who you are in Jesus, that his blood does speak a better word, and his body was shed so that you can experience freedom in life. You don't have to find it through buildings and accomplishments and success. You can find it in the presence of Jesus. It's a whole other kingdom, a radical kingdom. And the reason Jesus gave communion is because he knew even 2,000 years later, we, the disciples, the church, would still struggle with this kingdom. We would still try to create and conquer and crush, maybe in different ways, but we would struggle with the idea that our identity is rooted and secured in Jesus. And so he took these items to remind the disciples and to remind us of his kingdom. So Jesus first took this bread that was a symbol of his body that was going to be broken, and with the disciples, he shared with them, "This is my body which will be broken for you. Take and eat." And this is the other thing. In fact, I want to do something. If you would, first, open this incredibly difficult cup, because I actually faked it in the last one. I could not get it open, and I faked drinking it. So I'm going to do the real thing with you guys. My conscience is clear. So I've got it this time. But here's what I want you to do. I want you, if you would, I just want to make this point. If you would, just hold this cup up for a sec. I want to give you this perspective as you're talking about your Herod, because the ultimate thing is, Jesus didn't just come to forgive you. He has come to give you power through this picture, the blood that was shed for you. Imagine for a moment you tell the Israelites that one kingdom is going to reign, this kingdom who's born in a trough in Bethlehem, or King Herod and King Caesar with all their buildings and all their accomplishments and all their glory. You know the story, they didn't. But 2,000 years later, most of you in church don't know much about King Herod, but the name of Jesus is reigning and ruling. And you are a part of that kingdom. And it is not by your acts, it is not by your accomplishments, it is not by your willpower, it is by the blood of Jesus that sets you free and releases you from those Herods in your life and makes you more than a conqueror. So today I remind you, as you take this cup, no matter where you are, no matter if you feel it, maybe you're distant from God, and I speak these words of life, your feelings and your actions do not dictate who you are in Jesus. This cup that represents Jesus' blood is who you are in him. And so you take this as a reminder, not of your feelings, but you take and remember his blood speaks a better word. Take and drink this Christmas season. And then as we close out our time, I just want to remind you this, and then I'll pray and we'll be done. You know, we've been spending time talking about these nativity scenes, and today, as you probably see a nativity scene in your house, I want you to remember what Jesus was born into, why he came at such a time. Because what the nativity scene dimly lit on our mantles fails to capture for us is the fullness, the hope, the revolution of Christ's birth. The placid figurines leave us wondering why anyone would want to kill this precious child. Remember this, though, asleep on the hay is the King of Kings come to do through his people what no Caesar could ever do. Bow every knee, erase every border, destroy every flag, save every soul, free every captive, feed every stomach, open every eye, right every injustice, and to do so not by taking life, but by giving up his own life. This is the story of Jesus and the kingdom he created. So we remember and we celebrate that. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you as we hear this alternate account of the kingdom of that day. We thank you, Jesus, that you were born in Bethlehem at such a time as that. As the people of God thousands of years ago were wondering where you are, why you were silent, why there was oppression, why there was pain, why there was suffering, you broke onto the scene to remind us that our feelings, that our situations, none of that has slipped past your eye, that you love us and you loved us enough to come in humility in a manger, and you were not worshiped and exalted like the Caesars and the Herods of that day, because you were creating a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom that was not on oppression or injustice or slavery or insecurity, but a kingdom of hope and love and joy. And we thank you that that's what we have in you, King Jesus. So although we have things that compete with our affection, we are reminded today that your blood sets us free, that we are yours, and nothing can separate us that. So God, I remind that, I speak that over our congregation right now, and we just say we love you and we thank you for the wonderful gift, the amazing gift, the incredible gift, the extraordinary gift, the unthinkable gift of Jesus breaking into humanity and creating an alternate kingdom. We love you. It's in your amazing, wonderful name we pray. Amen. Hey, as we close out, if you have any questions, we'd love to answer those. I'll be back in the Next Step room. If you don't know Jesus, We believe there's a real king who has a real kingdom. I'd love to unpack more of who he is. If you have questions on getting connected to the church, you can go right back to that glass next step room. If you have your tithes and offerings you want to give, you can give those on the way out as well. But you guys have a very Merry Christmas. We'll see you next week. Blessings to you.